Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, the latest section of a letter that we have been reading in stages, not every week, but on and off for some time now, and working out what Paul wanted Timothy to do in the church in Ephesus. We reckon that Paul had visited Ephesus, perhaps with Timothy, had seen that there was really big problems that needed sorted out, really a crisis developing, an emergency situation. And part of Paul would very much have liked to have stayed and dealt with it himself, but there were other things that he had to go and do that detained him. And so he left Timothy behind in Ephesus, continued his own journey, and then sent this letter back and said, here are a list of the problems, here are the particular people who are causing them, and here are the solutions that you need to think about putting into practice, and then here is how to apply the solutions in a way that will minimize the offense caused and maximize the benefit gained. So we need to read it historically. We need to remember this is not a letter to Partick Trinity about people here or our situation. It's a letter to Ephesus about things that happened long ago. But then we need to say, what was the thinking behind the solution to those problems, and how could the same thinking apply to issues that we might be facing today? And the question today is about church leadership. As we begin to read the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 17, where it says, page 266 of the New Testament. And it says, the elders who do good work as leaders should be considered worthy of receiving double pay, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, meaning the Old Testament, do not muzzle an ox when you are using it to thresh corn. And also, quoting Jesus, workers should be given their pay. Do not listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or more witnesses, but rebuke publicly all those who commit sins, so that the rest may be afraid. And in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the holy angels, I solemnly call upon you to obey these instructions without showing any prejudice or favor to anyone in anything you do. And be in no hurry to lay hands on anyone in dedication to the Lord's service. Take no part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. But do not drink water only, but take a little wine to help your digestion, since you are ill so often. The sins of some people are plain to see, and their sins go ahead of them to judgment. But the sins of others are seen only later. In the same way, good deeds are plainly seen, and even those that are not so plain cannot be hidden. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. Well, tomorrow morning, in the Bute Hall at Glasgow University, at least some of the 5,000 new freshers, new students, will gather to hear the official opening and the principal's address, which is really a setting apart, a commissioning, an organizing of these new students for the academic careers that lie ahead of them. And they will be told or encouraged or perhaps even instructed to take every opportunity that an academic career offers to stretch their minds and improve themselves in lots of wonderful ways. And no doubt every one of the 5,000 students will hang in the principal's every word and alter the course of the rest of their lives in response to that. Or maybe not. Maybe some of them, at the end of their academic careers, will do what many of us have done, which is to go on and get a job. And they'll be given a job description and perhaps sent on an induction course. There will be a formal process for making them aware of their responsibilities and their duties. Other people have a more formal commissioning service of some description. There's an intimation in our notices about Leslie Grieve, our session clerk, whose commissioning or setting apart as a leader is going to is going to happen on the 23rd of October. Or maybe you might think of a soldier who has completed his basic training, and there's a passing out parade with lots of saluting and senior officers and dignitaries present and orders given. Or a new Lord Provost or a new Member of Parliament. There's some kind of oath-taking, swearing-in ceremony, a solemn occasion when folks are set apart. Perhaps the biggest we can think of would be something like the coronation of a new monarch or the inauguration of a new national president or prime minister. But on each of these occasions, on each of these ceremonies, the number of witnesses, the size of the audience, and the status of the people in the audience would help to indicate the importance of the job which is about to be done. But I wonder if there was ever as solemn a commission given before such witnesses as the one that we read about this morning. If you've got the Bible there, it's in verse 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul writes to the church leader and says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the holy angels, I solemnly call upon you to obey these instructions. Now, Paul's letters are full of instructions and advice and suggestions and arguments and applications. But how many of them, in your experience, are backed up like this? How many of them have this weight of authority or this quality of witness called upon to see that the job is done? So that verse 21 should be a warning to us that this is not the letter winding down. This is not a hastily added postscript at the end of it, something that Paul wouldn't have bothered writing about if he hadn't had a bit of blank space at the bottom of the page. This is the one part of the letter that matters more than all the rest. This is what we've been building up to, and this is the point that has to be made, the one thing that must be done. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the heavenly angels, I solemnly call upon you to obey these instructions. So what are the instructions? What is it that the whole of heaven is called upon to see that Timothy, to see that the church must do? Well, the instructions come just before that solemn oath-taking in verses 19 and 20 and come in two matching halves to do with the treatment of church leaders. The first half says simply, do not listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or more witnesses. In other words, don't allow your church leaders to be discredited by rumor or by gossip or by innuendo. If someone's got something to say, some criticism to make, then give them an opportunity to make it in public where it can be answered, where it can be proven or disproven. And if they're not prepared to do that, then shut them up. That's what it says. Do not listen to an accusation unless it's brought by witnesses. But the second half, if the witnesses are brought and produce the evidence, rebuke publicly all those who commit sins so that the rest may be afraid. So if they are at fault, don't let them get away with it. Don't let there be any turning of blind eyes or hushing up of scandals. Let there be public exposure and disgrace. Now that seems harsh, doesn't it? We think of Jesus Christ and the way that he very often dealt with people who had gone astray or gone wrong. Think perhaps most obviously of the woman who was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 8. Or further on at the end of that Gospel, there was Thomas who had stood up publicly and said, "I don't believe a word of it," thinking of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And both of these times Jesus came alongside, went to the individual, and with patient, tolerant, progressive forgiveness of those redeemable sinners, he made every effort to bring them back into the church and to help them along their way. So we think of Jesus, and I think of an article Peter White wrote, minister at Sandyford Henderson Church along the road, in his church magazine just a month or two ago, thinking about the Reverend William Still, whom he had known when he was a young man. And he remembered that where other people were quick to tell him what was wrong with him and what he was doing badly, it was Mr. Still who had always told him what was right with him and what he was doing well. And he was reflecting about how powerful an encouragement that had been in his early ministry and how precious that way of dealing with him had been. And that's surely what we would think of as Christian. That's how we would expect others to deal with us and think that we should deal with them. And Paul says, rebuke publicly all those who commit sins so that the rest may be afraid. Now, Paul knows this is going against the grain. Paul knows this is not what Timothy expected to hear or what the church expected to hear. That's why he calls the whole of heaven as witnesses. He's saying to Timothy, this is the point at which you might well go astray, at which your own ideas might well be different from mine. So this is not what you would do anyway. This is a stop in your tracks, think down, sit down and think about it and do something different kind of Christianity when special circumstances demand it. And we need to understand what those special circumstances are. And they are that those who should be publicly disgraced are those leaders, in verse 17, who do the work of preaching and teaching. They're in a different category, Paul says. And they needed to be treated in a different way. So we have Jesus, and we've spoken about his tender gifts of sympathy and encouragement to people in trouble. But alongside that, we also have Jesus turning with scathing anger on the Pharisees and on the teachers of the law. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, he shouted at them, "You hypocrites!" And he said to them, see that graveyard over there with well-kept tombs, but inside the tombs are rotting, decaying bodies. He said, that's what you're like. You dress yourselves up and you look good and everybody thinks how wonderful you are, but inside you're rotten. Inside you're dead. Those are the words of Jesus. And the differences between the woman caught in adultery and the Pharisees and teachers of the law is that the Pharisees were leaders. They were the people to whom folks turned to have it explained to them, what does the scripture mean? They were folk who set religious trends and examples. And when they went wrong and remained stubbornly wrong, Jesus said to them, you need to be disgraced. And so here the church is called upon by Paul to treat with special severity those who abuse the public influential role of Bible teaching. And that's been the theme of this whole letter. Paul has seen in Ephesus symptoms of spiritual collapse and public Christian scandal. People no longer know what the gospel is inside the church, and they no longer live the way that Jesus said they should. Paul has seen the problems and he has diagnosed the cause of the sickness. The problem in chapter 1 verse 3, some people there among you are teaching false doctrines and you must order them to stop. And so the solution, when the letter comes to its climax in chapter 5, verse 20, rebuke publicly all those preachers and teachers who commit sins, so that the rest may be afraid. Or another translation, so that the rest may take warning. Now notice the connection here between false teaching and public sinning. The assumption Paul is able to make, or the connection he is making, is that those who teach falsely will live badly. That you will be able to expose, or you'll be able to deal with the false teachers in Ephesus, not simply by examining their doctrine, but by observing their lifestyle. Not that good living is what guarantees true understanding. Not that good people are better equipped to understand what the Bible says, but rather that true Christian teaching will always empower Christ-like living. So if their living is wrong, their teaching must be wrong, and they need to be exposed. And that is actually why it matters so much, because what is at stake in Ephesus is not the exam results of the divinity faculty. What is at stake is the life and public witness of the whole Christian community. So here is Paul, himself commissioned by Christ Jesus as the apostle to the Gentiles, whose job it is to go to places where the gospel's never been preached before and to people who have never heard it before, and to try and introduce them to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And in order to do that, Paul had endured physical punishment, personal betrayal, poverty, and hardship. Read all about that in the book of Acts and referred to in the rest of his letters. And all of that he accepted as the promised lot of a faithful follower of the suffering servant. He expected to have a hard time and not to be allowed to complain about it. But when it's one of his churches that is abused, or when it is some of his teaching that is contradicted, or when it is part of the gospel that is confused, or when it is one of his converts who is deceived, then Paul says the time for passive submission has passed, and for outspoken condemnation has come. You can do what you like to me, he says, but you cannot do what you like to the truth, because it matters. So one of the questions we need to ask ourselves then is, how do we respond to that passion for the integrity of Christian truth in the church today? How do we respond to that? How much does it matter? Just over 14 years ago, when I was applying to become the minister here at Partick Trinity and being interviewed by the vacancy committee and so on, around the same time there was an Anglican priest, some of you might remember, who wrote a book and had it published, in which he said that he no longer believed in God. A handicap, you might have thought, for an Anglican priest, but not in his opinion, because he then went on when interviewed by the press to say, I hope my bishop will allow me to keep my place so that I can stimulate debate within the church. His bishop was not convinced, and the man was soon out of a job. The reason I remember it is because at the next meeting with the vacancy committee, somebody took me aside and said, by the way, do you actually believe in God? I was able to say that I did. But the point is that is where this battle is to be fought. There are folk out there who don't believe in God. Some of them will maybe come to our Open Doors weekend and we'll have the chance to share our faith with them. But this is about false teachers in here. This could be about me, or any one of our elders, or any one of the folk who would volunteer to be Reflect group leaders, or folk outside at the moment teaching in the Good News Club, or folks in other congregations around about the city of Glasgow who might have a role to play in presbytery or the General Assembly or other denominations and Christian organizations. This is about us. This is about the church. This is where the battle needs to be fought. The requirement in verse 19 that there should be two or more witnesses before an elder can be convicted is not a special standard for preachers. It's not saying one witness would do for a church member, but you need three for an elder. The standard of two or three witnesses is in fact the standard of evidence that would have been required to convict somebody of stealing a loaf of bread or any other crime that you could think of. And that's the point, that ecclesiastical status does not place preachers above the law. That the kind of teaching that you would doubt or question on the lips of somebody sitting beside you in church should be just as dubious or questionable should it come from the highest ranking bishop or the preacher at the best attended congregation in the city. That just because someone has been ordained or has a collection of letters before or after their name does not mean that their teaching cannot be questioned or that their lifestyle should not be criticized. If the things they are saying does not affect them, then how can they be expected to properly affect anyone else? So it's not who has said it that counts, but whether it echoes the word of God. And it's not who has done it before that counts, unless it was done by Jesus. And if it was not done by him, it needs to be undone. And if it disagrees with him, it needs to be contradicted. And just at the point where Paul comes to this instruction, he thinks of Timothy, who we know is younger than some of the elders, and would quite possibly have been of a nervous disposition. Thinks of Timothy, who knows himself to be a faithful Christian and sold in the gospel and utterly committed, but he thinks to himself, this might be hard for him. This is the point at which he might just bite his tongue and go home and say his prayers instead of speak up and confront. And therefore he almost threatens Timothy. He almost says, those elders who are sitting watching you, it's going to be hard to contradict them, to be in the opposite side of the fence from them, but harder still to be in the opposite side of the fence from God and Christ Jesus and his holy angels. So just let me quietly remind you to whom you are really responsible. And don't spare the blushes of well-established or much-loved or highly thought of patriarchs or matriarchs at the cost of condoning gospel truth being neglected or diluted or denied. And that applies to us in the Church of Scotland, I believe. We pride ourselves sometimes on being a broad church, people of all sorts of backgrounds, of traditions, of theological positions in one denomination. And that's not unique to the Church of Scotland. Christianity today is widespread and diverse in its thinking. And that breadth can, of course, be a marvelous thing. And in the past, there's been far too much of narrow-minded bigotry and sectarian tension and self-serving factions, which are really empire-building, or schismatic divisions, which are not much more than tribal and are all a denial of the unity of the Holy Spirit and the Saviour's command of love. But let's not assume what Timothy was not allowed to assume, which is that breadth is always good. And that every opinion is equally valid because it comes from the lips of a Christian and is even more valid if it comes from the lips of a teaching elder or ordained minister. Let us not assume that just because a congregation has done it or a committee has published it or a general assembly has approved it, it doesn't mean that it comes from God. And if it does not, then we need to say so. Because the gospel is too precious for any one of us to abdicate responsibility for it to some allegedly higher human authority. Among those who would teach us and those who would direct us, there will be some who tell us the truth, but others who tell us lies. And we need to be able to tell the difference. because our best attempts at creating unity will not hold the church together. Only the authentic unity of the Holy Spirit, based on the truth of the Word of God, can do that. And therefore, we need to know what the difference is. And fortunately, the rest of this passage gives us at least some idea of how those distinctions can be made. First of all, Timothy is reminded that it is important for the church to honour Bible teachers. In verse 17, those who work hard at preaching and teaching should be considered worthy of receiving double pay. So my increased wage demand will be before the Kirk session at our next meeting. Those who work hard, oh well, maybe not. Those who work hard at preaching and teaching should be considered worthy of receiving double pay. The double is in comparison with the help which should be provided to the destitute widows and orphans in the previous verses. In other words, you look at these folk and see it's absolutely obvious that they must be helped. They can't get by without assistance. But it should be twice as obvious that the church needs to be helped, that it can't get by without the assistance of preaching and teaching, because that is how leadership is given. That is where guidance is found. So the problem of false teaching elders in Ephesus, the problem of bad Bible teaching, is not solved by no Bible teaching, but by good Bible teaching. That which is authenticated by God's Spirit through the impact of His Word on the lives of those who hear and on the lives of those who teach. So whenever we see gospel lives lived out, we can be sure that gospel truth is spoken out, and make it our business to take it in. Churches must honour Bible teachers. Churches must be led by Bible teaching. See, that's not quite the same thing, is it? Those elders in verse 17, we are told, do good work as leaders. The verb which is translated there for doing good work is really managing or organising, and it's the same verb which was used in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 12, describing people who manage their children well, or who manage their family well. In other words, there is a comparison between, or a similarity between, family life and church life. Or putting it another way, Bible teachers must husband and father congregations from the lectern and the pulpit using the Word of God. But of course, the other half of that is that those who listen must be led. Because Bible teaching is so influential, false teaching must be exposed. But the tragedy is that week after week, all over Scotland, true teaching is ignored. Things are said that nobody disagrees with, that no Christian could possibly find any fault with, that are so blatantly biblical that they are uncontroversial. But in spite of the fact that much is said in that way, that something should be done about, nothing much is done. Isn't that true? Isn't it true even here? If I was to announce that in 2 weeks' time I decided, or the Kirk session had decided, we were going to cancel the evening service and have a stripper instead on Sunday evening, I wouldn't get out the door, I don't imagine. I would be waylaid and assaulted, and a whole host of complaints would be made, and presbytery would know about it long before the event ever take place. We wouldn't allow that to be done, would we? If I said in 2 weeks' time, instead of the evening service, there's going to be a gathering for prayer. Nothing controversial about that. We need to be led by Bible teaching. We need to be choosing our leaders patiently, is another thing. Timothy's obedience to Paul's solemn command to censure those who are teaching wrongly is going to create a range of vacancies around the house churches in Ephesus as false teachers are given the sack. And so minds will quickly turn to who we're going to find to replace them. And Paul says, yes, but verse 22, be in no hurry. to lay hands on anyone, which was the way of ordaining somebody, of setting them apart for this kind of service. Be in no hurry to dedicate them to the Lord's service. And I think that's wise, and there are folk here who will know it's wise as well, that how often churches have suffered from appointing the first available volunteer. And if there's no volunteer, from twisting the first available arm to end up filling a significant post with an unsuitable person. Not even necessarily a bad person, just not the right person for that job. Important posts do need to be filled, but not with such haste that God is neglected and given no time to answer prayer. So the first prayer for the vacancy shouldn't be after the appointment has made that God will bless them, but beforehand that God will point them out to us. Important posts should not be filled with such a lack of faith that assume that we'll just need to make do with the best that we can get, as if God dealt in second bests. So our role is to recognize whom God is calling and to honor his decisions, and so to share in his blessings rather than to make our own hasty compromises and then have to live with the consequences. We need to choose our leaders patiently. We need to protect ourselves carefully. What's happening here is I'm really moving. Paul has been writing to Timothy about the way that he should treat leaders. Now Paul is taking a step back and thinking about how he should treat his leader in Timothy. Timothy is being sent into a confrontation situation, a head-to-head here with some elders who are going to fight a power struggle as they're being exposed and rebuked. And that's going to be stressful for Timothy. Now obviously at the end of verse 22, he needs to keep himself pure in that. If they're going to be exposed on the strength of their misconduct, then Timothy needs to be a contrast to them. So keep yourself pure. But not in the way that the false teachers have been teaching, back in chapter 4, verse 3, where purity consists, among other things, of not eating certain types of food and probably also not drinking certain kinds of drink. Paul says, don't get swept up into that and put yourself under pressure that you don't need to face. Instead, in verse 23, take a little wine to help with your digestion, since you are ill so often. Better, Timothy, to take a stiff drink and have a good night's sleep than to lie awake worrying all night and stress-inducing those stomach ulcers. And I wonder how many Christian workers you could list on the fingers of your hand in just a few seconds, both paid and volunteers, how many have ended their usefulness to the church by responding to greater challenges with longer hours and bigger sacrifices instead of taking God-ordained Sabbath time off, or who have responded to unjust criticism by putting themselves under pressure to live their lives in such a way that it's not really appropriate. I know ministers who have half killed themselves visiting people who didn't need to be visited because their congregation expected them to visit. Or who have deprived themselves of material help that they could have afforded because their congregation expected their minister to be worse dressed and poorer turned out than all the rest of them. And there's some wisdom and there's some value in all of these things, but Paul is saying, look, Timothy, if you're ill, take the medicine. If you're tired, take the rest. If you're hungry, eat the food. If you're overworked, then take a break. Take care of yourself. Otherwise, you'll soon be no use to anyone. Sometimes our critics demand too much of us. Sometimes our consciences demand too much of us, but it's never ever God, who remembers how we are made, who knows that we are dust. It's never ever God who demands too much. And therefore it's our responsibility when he says rest to stop, and when he gives leisure to take it. And finally, we make the difference or recognize the difference by expecting good or God to triumph. It's true what is said in verse 24 that the sins of some people are plain to see. The church in Ephesus was in a horrifying state. It was disgusting and disgraceful, some of the things that were being done. And that's depressing, to be part of a church that's such a mess. And you know what, says Paul, that's not the end of it. There's problems you haven't even seen yet, because the sins of others are only seen later. So don't think once you've dealt with the first range of problems, you'll have purified the church. There's more and worse to come. But at the same time, in verse 25, there are good deeds that are plainly seen. Look around you, Timothy, and see beside the false teachers those who have been true. Beside the savage critics, those who have been supportive. Beside the lazy Christians, those who are working hard. Behind the selfish and the arrogant, those who are generous and humble. There are good things there that you only need to look for, and even when you can't see them, they're coming to light. Even those that are not so plain cannot be hidden. There will be good things to come, Timothy. Your work is worth doing, because the Spirit has not abandoned the church, and a Spirit-filled church can only grow. And Spirit-filled people can only be purified. And so we need to take time to look and to anticipate in faith that in this room today, in this congregation, there are people who will bless us with gifts that haven't yet been discovered. And leaders who will rise up to teach us with wisdom and insight that hasn't yet been spoken. Sin achieves depressing notoriety, and betrayal by our leaders and loved ones does make us wonder whom we can trust. But sin exposed and swept away makes precious space for Bible teaching to flourish and for Christian witness to grow. If the situation was hopeless, it could have been abandoned. Paul could have abandoned Ephesus, and we might at times have felt like leaving the church. But because God's word is faithful and true, we must respect and honor it, and it will preserve and sanctify us. And so I pray that through it, God will bless us through the preaching of his word.